Turning again to Romans chapter 12, we've been talking about absolute steps to consecration. And it's absolute. It's not just an option that we have as Christians. So in Romans chapter 12, after Paul has taken quite an extensive time to explain to the Roman Christians that all are sinners in our need of salvation, he makes it very clear to them the way of salvation, that it's not through your own works of righteousness you do, but it's only through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And once a person gives their life to the Lord and asks him to take control of their life, then there is a stage here where he says in Romans 12 that you need to consecrate your life. And he says this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren." Now, when you see a therefore, you go back. That's what we just did. The last 11 chapters is what he's talking about. Because of all of God's mercy towards both Jew and Gentile and all men. And if you're saved, that you're to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, holy or set apart, acceptable unto God, which is your most reasonable service or your most spiritual, reasonable worship that we could do. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And then he goes on talking about various different gifts that can be in individuals within the church. It's a part of God's will. The word present here is where we get our word yield from, which simply means to surrender our lives to the will of God. And that's what we are required to do. It's not, again, it's not an option. And there's so much today within Christianity where people are scared to commit their lives to the Lord or to submit to the Lord and just learn what God wants them to do. So we're looking at really just the meaning and the practical application of consecration, because many Christians give in to their own selfish ways. Even though they have been born again, they still are not willing to totally turn their lives over to the Lord. And so we are looking at these absolute steps. The first thing we talked about was separation. That's a step in the right direction that one must take. And in separation, we get the concept of sanctification, separation, which means to be set apart. To be set apart has a twofold application to itself, which is set apart from sin and set apart to God. And so it can't just be one thing that you do here. There must be the two concepts within the whole, and that is that when you are get knowledge of things, you set you apart away from the things that God classifies and defines as evil, as sinful. And you just remove yourself from them. Like in Acts 19, they came and they showed their deeds, they confessed their sins, and they then had all these books of curious arts that they burnt them. So it was something really drastically and dramatically that took place in their life where they separated themselves from something and burn it. They didn't want it in their life no more. And that's what it's like to set yourself apart from sin, because when you're born again, you don't participate in the things that you once did that we would define as sinful. And so when we once lied and cheated and lusted and, you know, partied, and we did all the things that were wrong, listened to that music and so on and so forth, we now have come to the place where we probably have taken a lot of, what do you call them today, I guess CDs, not records, but CDs, we throw them out, we burn them, we trash them, because we realize the immorality and the worldliness and carnality, and there's nothing in there that really is godly about it. So we remove ourselves from it. And then we begin to, after we do that, set ourselves apart from sin, then we must set ourselves apart to something, and that is God. And by doing that, we're surrendering to God to know His will in every aspect of life, for husbands and wives, for mothers and fathers, for children, for individuals, whoever you are, God has something for you that He wants you to know. And so God sets you apart when He saves you. As he told Jeremiah, "I've set you apart for this purpose." And Jeremiah had to enter into that, no doubt. So there is there's a negative side turning away from something, and it's a positive side turning to something. And the important thing is to realize it just can't be one-sided. See, some Christians just set themselves apart from sin, and they become very self-righteous, and, well, I no longer do that. But then they're really not serving God on His terms. they begin to serve God on the Baptist terms, the Methodist terms, the Pentecostal terms, or whatever terms some man has defined, and not what God defines. And then they become very religious in that, and maybe self-righteous and looking down at other people and not really getting a good grasp upon exactly what God is saying and serving God on His terms. So separation is the first step. The second one is dedication. A lot of Christians don't understand dedication, but it's dedication of my life to the Lord. It's a definite, settled decision that you make. I dedicate my life to the Lord to know His will. So my life is yours. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, it says, you're not your own. You are bought with what? A price. That price would be Jesus' life for you. He died, shed His blood, and purchased you. He bought you back and redeemed you, the Bible would say. You belong now to Him. And so in that, we have to know that and understand it. And legally, our position in Him is that we have been crucified with Christ. We have to understand that, because every day it's a definite decision that we give our life over to the Lord, to live that day for the Lord, to give glory to Him. And then thirdly, we're looking at yielding, the importance of yielding. Again, as Romans 12 says, present, which it means yield, and Romans 6 uses the word yield, like in verse 12 and 13, where it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So the question comes down to, are we really yielding ourselves to the Lord and understanding really what it means to yield? Because when you look at the Bible, Jesus, we know He is our righteousness. But then there's another side of that, that though He is my righteousness, does that mean I don't have to live righteously, that I don't have to yield or submit to Him in anything? Can I just go and do my own thing now? Or do I learn to yield the right of way to the Lord, like you do when you're going down the road and you see a yield sign? You have to yield to the right of way. You can't, or else it's going to be a collision. And a lot of Christians are on a collision course with God. And so let Him live His life in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is about. And that's something that we can say as far as Christianity is concerned, that is not something that is seen very clearly by individuals who practice Christianity. And it's not seen very clearly in us who are Christians when we look at other people, that they don't really seem to be in that mode where they yield to what the Lord wants of them to do in them and through them to glorify His name. Are we not salt? Are we not light? It's what the Bible calls us. It's what Jesus says to us. And so the only way all this can happen is certainly supernatural. It is certainly by faith and by the power of God, but it comes down to faith where we yield to the Lord. We're not leaning to our own understanding. And so what does it mean to yield? Well, in Romans 12, yielding relates to service. That's what it relates to, because God wants us to serve Him. So there is an inseparable relationship between yielding and serving God. And we always have to qualify serving God on His terms. And the reason we do that is because a lot of people say, I'm serving God. But when you really look at it, it's not on His terms. It's on their own humanistic terms, their own philosophy. Well, I believe this, or I believe that. Well, yet the Bible seems to say something in contradiction to what you say it says. Then we have a problem, don't we? Well, I believe it's okay to, for people to live together, and, if they get pregnant, don't want a baby, they can abort it. So you're living on your own terms. I know that's an extreme, but it really does say something about where people are, because there are people who profess to be Christians who will say that. Well, you have today a lot of homosexuals will say, they're a Christian, you can't judge me. Then they say that. See, that's their terms. We do it on our terms. And so you have to go back and say, well, what does God say and what does He require of us? Because in the Old Testament, we look at the word, and you go back and you look at the word yield, it has to do with to give of yourself to God. In various ways, certainly it's used. I mean, because we know that God gives rain to the ground in order that the fruit can come forth. But God also says it's one who gives himself to the service of God. He gives himself to the service of God. Now, when you start questioning your own life in an examination, a mature well-balanced examination, you realize a lot of times that's not the way it is it? We have a tendency to go our own direction, to do our own thing. In Isaiah 55, he says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And that is true. And because it is true, then we have to say, okay, are my ways, are my thoughts coming into line with God's thoughts? Are my ways coming into line with God's ways? Because if we're going against what God says all the time, we're going in the opposite direction. We're turning from God, and we're not really yielding to what he says. The New Testament talks about the same thing as yielding, and looking up the definition in various different Greek sources is talking about to place a thing or person at one's disposal. So I'm at your disposal. That's a nice thing to have, somebody at your disposal, isn't it? What do you mean by that? Well, I guess it would mean this. If I hire you, you give yourself to my hiring of you, and I say, okay, you're at my disposal this week. Now this is what I want you to do. I want you to clean out the chicken barn. And I want you to clean out the horse barn. I want you to cut the grass and just do what I tell you to do. Whatever I tell you to do, you do it. I'm paying you. And you're serving me. You know, you're getting paid for your service, but you're serving me. You say, well, I don't want to clean out the barn. Well, then I'm not going to hire you. Go somewhere else. But that's just all of what's on the mountain. I mean, to give oneself over to God, it can be applied to give oneself over to the care of another. And that's the way the word is used. It's also to commit oneself to the service of another. And this is a mark of maturity to understand what it means to yield. It's a real mark of maturity. And if Christians want to proclaim that they're mature, they would have to go back and look at their life and say, well, how well do you yield to what God is doing in your life or to what you know is right? Because him that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. So that puts us in a pretty, you know, narrow way in looking at our own lives and examining it and saying, okay, are we really, really consecrated Christians? Because that's what we're talking about. Are we really that committed and dedicated to the Lord, that we yield to him and everything like we're supposed to? And so in Romans 12, the relationship between yielding and service, as I already said, is inseparably related. How can we ever serve God in the church on his terms unless we present ourselves to him and yield ourselves to him to know and to prove and to test and examine his perfect will, to know what it is? And once we know what it is, then we have to, what's the application? Put it to work in your life. That's the hard part to do, but it's the part that we are required to do because it proves that we're real. And so nobody can do this for you. It's a very personal thing. I mean, you can preach your heart out to your congregation. You can preach your heart out to your children and everybody else in the world. And you know the story. You've all are grown up and you've seen it, and you can tell people something and they do the very opposite of what you tell them. Am I in the right place? Yes, I am. Why is that? Because of the ego, because of the will, because, well, the opposite of yielding would be rebellion. It would be stubbornness and rebellion. I'm not going to do it. And it always, they're not going to always look at it, I ain't going to do that. They'll say, okay, but then they won't do it still. Their actions betray them. So that tells you something about people. And I would say this comes very close to the concept of submission, which is a very interesting subject, because it's important for us to be in submission to all that God reveals to us. I mean, we're talking about, the righteous government of God. We're supposed to be in submission to the righteous government of God. Are we in submission to that? Because God has, certainly he is the government is on his shoulders, as it says in the book of Isaiah. And he is the Lord of all, and we're supposed to be in submission to him. He governs our lives. Now, we live in a nation of people and laws and rules, and there's a government that establishes certain laws and principles for the good of society. A lot of those laws are not good laws, but a lot of them are, and they're for the good of society. But we're supposed to do what? We're supposed to be in submission to them or yield to them. I mean, just like state inspection. A lot of people don't like state inspections, but every year you have to get one. Now, why do they do that? Well, it's for the protection of yourself, your car, and other people on the road, because if you're going to drive an old jalopy and the brakes aren't good and other parts aren't working good and the You know, the steering might be bad. Something might be bad that could cause a wreck and an accident, and somebody could get killed. So they inspect it to check all these things and say, you need to deal with this because if you don't, something may happen. You see, careless people and rebellious, nobody tells me what to do. I'll fix it myself or whatever, and they never do it. And then they go down a road, and their car goes off a road and hits somebody or hits another car, and you got a problem. Why? Because they didn't want to yield to what was given. I mean, we have laws in the county about, you know, certain things that, you know, fire, times you can burn, times you can't, and how to burn, you know, in containers and stuff. Those laws are practical, I think. They might be inconvenient to us, but they're there for a purpose because we don't own the whole county. I mean, if you own every square mile of Hanover County, you can do what you want. You own the county, you're the king of the county. Okay. But you don't own it all. So what you do affects your neighbor. And the Bible says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So it comes right back to really a very practical thing. Consider other people. So you yield to what God has to say. So God comes into play in our lives. Now when the government comes along and says, well, you can't pray anymore, then we have to be like Daniel and pray anyways. Because I ought to obey God rather than man. There comes in what you would say, I think I'd have to stand against the government at this point because it is violating my conscience. And that the government can't dictate to my conscience how I am to live. Now, they can pass laws and do things. As long as the laws are within line of God's government, I can accept them. But when they are outside of God's law, then I cannot accept them. And that's just what we would have to do. Some people would call it civil disobedience. I would call it a holy rebellion because it's right to do what God says. They said in the book, we ought to obey God rather than man. We're not going to stop preaching Jesus Christ because you tell us to, and it threatens and intimidates you. And we might find that becomes more serious as the days go by. So when you look at the opposite, it gives us insight into the meaning. And the opposite of yielding, the opposite of submitting to all that God has for us and what he says to us is simply stubbornness and rebellion and going your own way and doing your own thing. And so yielding requires an exercise of your will, okay? Everybody has a will. You're able by the choice, you know, you have the ability to make free choices. I'm not saying free will, I'm saying free choices. You get to make a free choice. As a Christian being born again, God has transformed your heart, now he wants to transform your mind, and you're to make choices. That's out of your will that you get to make those, and a new heart. And we constantly get to make these choices in our life. And so when we do that, we come, you know, into obedience to what God has to say, and it's a personal relationship. We looked at two examples of the exercising of our will in conflicts in certain situations. We saw with Abraham and Lot's conflict in Genesis chapter 13. We saw in 1 Kings 3 where the two women, you know, the argument over whose child it was, and one that was willing, that had whose child it was willing to yield that child over to the other because it didn't want it to die. The other didn't care. Cut it in half. And so you can see really the attitude behind the scenes because one was willing to yield and to give because it didn't want to ruin a life. And this is what it's about. And so God wants us to know that it's important. If we call ourselves consecrated Christians, we must be separated, we must be dedicated, we must yield and yield to the Lord. Now there's three things I think that are important that we yield to. There's a whole bunch, but there's three, okay? Three basic things. And the first is we have to yield to Jesus as Lord. You know, you've heard the phrase, you know, Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And I think that's a fair evaluation. Because how can he be Lord of part of me and not of another part of me? Is he Lord or is he not? Over in Luke chapter 6, there's a statement that Jesus makes to his own disciples. And it's very penetrating. And he says in verse 46 of Luke 6, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And you have to think, okay, are we calling him Lord? And then he says we are to do something and we don't do it. So what are you talking about? Well, I mean, just the knowledge that you have, the enlightenment that comes to you. I mean, you might be 6-month-old Christian or 6-year-old Christian. So somewhere in between. I mean, you know, everybody has different levels of light, but the light you have, you're responsible for to submit to or yield to, aren't you? So we're yielding to Him as Lord of our life. Or we can say it this way too. It's not only Lord of our life, but He is head of the church. He's over the church. He's Lord over the church. He's the head. Now, it tells us in the Bible, in headship, in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about, you know, that God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man's the head of woman. And so on. So it shows us how that there is a certain levels of authority that God has ordained, and that headship is important to God. That there has to be what we call those who rule. So God rules, and Christ rules, and man rules, and that's the way it is. Now, there's a lot of people. We have a feminist movement today that's been going on for quite a while that doesn't like that concept of, you know, they want to kind of bark and bite and scream about submitting to the authority of a man. And so they want to get out from under the shelter and the authority that God has established on their own. Well, we look what happens with feminism today. And we have a problem. And there's been people who have said, don't throw tomatoes at me for this statement, but because I didn't say it, somebody else said it. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was a well-known politician that said it. It said that the reason we have so many problems with in our nation is because it happened when we started allowing women to vote. And I have to agree with it. Because when women started to get into voting situations, we have a whole lot of problems. And that's a whole nother block of voting people. And you look at how many of them go towards the liberal side. And that's the problem. It's a big problem. It's amazing. It really is. I mean, look what's going on now with all this thing about, you know, the contraceptive thing and all the women jumping on board. I have a problem with that kind of thing. And that's a political thing. But it's spiritual, too, because God has something to say about that. Now, they don't want to submit to that. They don't want to yield to that. But who's the head? And I suppose some of them probably go to church, maybe. I don't know. It's probably a Unitarian church somewhere or, you know, some other, you know, cult or whatever it is. I don't know if they go to, I don't know. Some of these Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist churches today don't have much. They really don't have much whatsoever. And so when we look at the Bible, we see who is Lord. We see who is head. When Jesus being Lord means that He is one who governs all of your life to govern you. Now, He is Lord. So that means master, Lord. So whatever He says, it's incumbent upon us to obey it. Is it not? Can He say something to us and then we just say, I'm not going to do that, and we be right with God? No. I think at that point we're really severing the relationship that we have with Him, and we're stalemated until we do something about it. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes this statement here that I think is important. In Ephesians chapter 1, when he speaks about praying for the church at Ephesus, he speaks of that in verse 16 and on, praying, making mention of their prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom in the revelation, in the knowledge of Him, or better, acknowledging of Him, experiencing Him. Why? That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, which is certainly heaven, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints are, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ. So God wrought something in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him where? At His own right hand in the heavenly places. So Christ is raised from the dead. He comes up and He's sitting up here on a throne, all the way up here. And He's high in the heavens, sitting next to the Father on the right hand of the throne in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, I would classify that as that He's over the earth, the atmosphere, the demonic abode, and He's up above all of that. He's the head. He's way up yonder. Nobody above Him. And every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in the which is to come. So that means in this world now and the world to come, he's the head. And hath put all things under his what? Okay. So we're under him. I think the picture is very clear. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The body is the church. We call it the body of Christ. We have the metaphors used in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body. There's various different members, and members have different gifts. And so the hands can't say to the feet, if your feet want to go this way, the hands can't say, I want to go that way. They have to follow. And so we have the concept there of the body. And he's using that metaphor as the church, that there are various different gifts, that people have certain gifts that God has given to them. And God is over them all, and he is working through them and in them to function as a body. So then it must be come into a submission, which would bring us, yielding and submission, would bring us to that word unity of a body that is functioning by the power of God's might. And it's a glorious body when it functions correctly. It really is. It's a magnificent thing. And so he brings that picture out here that he's the head of the church. So the question is, are we letting him be Lord? Are we letting him be the head and understanding that we're under him? Everybody is under somebody. Like it or not, it doesn't make any difference whether you like it or not. It's true. So you might as well start learning to like it, because that's what God established. Now, I know there can be abusive power and abusive headship and all that stuff, but the Bible qualifies these things and gives us room and liberty to be able to make some moves and decisions through those kind of things. Nobody has to put up with something that's abusive. But when we see something that's beautiful as God has made and it's supposed to function the way God is, we can certainly learn to surrender and yield and follow through as long as it's lining up with what God says and not be so skeptical or questioning or independent from the body, because God wants us dependent upon him as head as well as one another in the body so we can function. Much as my parts of my body are dependent upon other parts of the body, so we should be dependent upon all. And that's what we're getting here. And so he's the head of all. In order for him to be the head of all, we have to acknowledge that. And by acknowledge, we say, Lord, you're the head. You're the Lord. You're over everything. And so when anything comes up, we have to go to the word that he's given, because his word is a representation of the invisible presence of God. So we go to his word to solve our problems, get answers for all of our questions. And then we are required to yield to what he says. We may not want to, but that's what we're required to. And God will give us time to put it together and to learn. And he's patient, he's long-suffering, all that. But we can't just keep on putting the brakes on and just putting skid marks down the road for miles and miles and miles. We got to learn to give in a little bit here, to give ourselves over to God to do what he wants to do. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Because here comes quite a picture of what God wants from us. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, and not in rioting and drunkenness, nor in chambering and wantonness, nor in strife and envy. So honesty in opposition to all of those other things. We walk in a place of integrity and not in a place of riot and drunkenness and strife and envy. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And that's a high order. And it's misunderstood what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This goes back to our union with him. John 15, he is the vine, and we're the branches that come off the vine. Now, the branches are dependent upon the vine for life. There can be, anytime you see something, a fruit tree or whatever it is, and they got all these branches coming off of it, or a grapevine, we know that it begins to bear fruit, don't we? We're all familiar with that. I can go to this particular tree here, and I can cut off a branch. The rest of the tree will keep on bearing fruit. I can go prune a grapevine and it'll bear more fruit. But that's the concept that's in John 15. We all understand that. I think we do. If we don't, just go out and look in your yard and read a book about pruning. It's there. And he uses this again metaphorically in John 15. When Jesus says, I am the vine. So now we got the head of all the church who we're under. He becomes the vine also. He's the vine. And he is the one we're dependent upon for life, because the branch cannot bear fruit except it is attached to the vine. And by being attached to the vine, it'll begin to bear fruit because it gets its life from that. Okay, now you read John 15 and he's talking about what? Our union in him and communion, it goes together. We're united to him vitally. Our life is dependent upon Christ because you cannot breathe without him. You cannot live without him. Everything that you do in life is dependent upon him. He upholds the whole world by the power of his word. That's what the Bible teaches us, and that's what I believe. He's the creator, the maker, and the sustainer of all life. Without him, you can do nothing. And so he's requiring of us to bear fruit in our lives. And the only way, if I go out and stare at that fruit tree, the only thing I can get out of that is I don't see much going on or taking place. Now, if you can put these time-elapsed cameras up and watch them, and you ever seen that on a video or something, you can see over a period of time where they see you plant something, and then it shows over stages of maybe a certain amount of time after it begins to mature and it has its branches and the flowers there. It begins to show the flower opening up, and then the fruit begin to come out, and before you know it, you got a tomato. And so it's taking you through that process of all that time. It's just sped it all up by that camera, watching it over that long period of time. So I guess if you could stand there for, 6 months and just stare at that tree, you would see some slow, gradual growth. And then one day you go over and just pick off the pear or the apple or whatever. You pick off the fruit. And sometimes you look at it and you say, well, this branch here, it looks like it's something wrong with it. It's not bearing any fruit. And what people do, they cut it off. And Jesus said that in John 15, didn't he? So he's the head, he's the vine, we're the branches, and we are the body in submission to him. And the one thing he wants us to do is yield to him so we can produce what? Fruit. And that's what it's all about, because all of our service to him is to be fruitful. Let me go back to John 15. Keep your finger in Romans 13. Let's go to John. John 15, where he says in the beginning, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that he may what? Bring forth more fruit. Now, that's us. Then he gets down and he says, verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. That's fruitful. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So a sign of discipleship is you're bearing fruit. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. So the only way you're going to abide in his love is keep his word. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in him. And then he says in verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. This is something God has ordained. That you should go and bring forth what? Fruit. And that your fruit should remain. And then he says that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. But bring forth fruit and your fruit shall remain. Now, that could be evangelism and witnessing, to bring forth fruit. He ordained us to do this. And so fruit is not just one particular thing. It's a whole lot of different things you can talk about. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of witnessing to other people and making disciples, it all becomes a part of the fruit that God ordained that we should bring forth. And the only way that can happen is if we let the Father, Lord, Jesus Christ, have complete control of our lives. And we're in surrender to him. And we're doing what it says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people we would say are what we would call put-ons. We use the phrase, that's a person's a put-on. meaning they're just, it's a show, back to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy roots back to a mask. People put on, back in the old days when they had the plays, that people would put on a mask and they would be portraying another person. So they would clothe themselves like that individual. They would have put on the face or the makeup or whatever, and they would pretend that they were that person. And that would be putting on the person. That would be the kind of concept that came out of that. And so they're putting on that person. That's what Hollywood is. They play the role of other individuals. They do it very well. It's realistic. But we know that they're not that person, that they're just playing a role. And that's what a lot of Christians are like, who are put-ons, or just for show, is that they're not real. They've got the outward conformity to something, but there's not the inward transformation or the inward relationship as much as it is. They're just in the game. They're playing a role. And because of that, they're playing that role, then they're not really bearing fruit. And they're not letting Jesus be head. They're not in submission to him. They don't yield to his ways, because what they do behind the scenes would be revealing. And so he says here to put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a Greek phrase, the putting on, being clothed with another person. And this Greek concept is signifying to assume the interests of another and to enter into his views and imitate him. So when it's telling us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's telling us, you know, enter into his views and imitate. Don't be an imitation, like false fruit you put on your dining room table, sir, but it looks good, it doesn't rot and smell. But by imitating him, it just means to follow his ways. Like our little children, when they see us, they observe what we do. And if you do certain things that are nasty, if you pick up a rock and throw it at the window, what are they going to do? They're going to pick up a rock and throw it in the window. They're going to imitate you. They're going to follow you in what you do. If you drink and smoke and carouse and curse and lie and cheat, that's the way they'll grow up. They'll become like that. But if you do the opposite, if you tell them no and you tell them, you know, just follow me, do it the way I do it, they learn to be respectful and kind and gracious. They learn things by watching you. And they grow up to imitate you because it's become a part of their life. They put on, really, you in a right kind of way, not just playing a fake. Okay? And so this is what the concept here is, to be, you know, clothe yourself with him. It's an interesting concept. It's intriguing. Now, we don't go, you know, put on uniforms and masks and everything else to pretend to be like Christ, but we really, we strive to put him on in the sense of his character, his attributes. As he reveals himself to be what he is to us, and he said, like, in all honesty, you know, in verse 13, walk in honesty. That's a noble character, as in the day, and not in rioting and the chambering, envying, and then you can take all the other sins with that too. I mean, you live differently. You live a noble, high, holy character. The character about you is something that is really good. And you're not, because the opposite of all this, when you look back at this here, is that the people of the day learn to assume the characteristics of a lot of people, and the rioting and the clamoring and the envying and the strife. They learn to assume their views and their interests and their philosophies and their ways, and they lived it out. They became like them. And so their unrestrained appetites were just, let them all hang out. What do we see in society today? People who will follow the characteristics of Hollywood, of the, you know, the cankered music today. They follow, they imitate it. They listen to the music and they gyrate all around and they're listening to it. They become like them. They play a role. A lot of them want to enter in. They want to be like them. A lot of them, you know, that's my idol. That's my, you know, I want to be like that person when I grow up. And all these models and these movie stars who are so depressed and got all these head shrinks that they go to and everything else that you don't know about, they're not as happy as they might try to appear for the $1 million they get to model. It's temporary. It's shallow. But see, what they're doing is they're imitating the role of these characters of Hollywood that are just so illicit and immoral and common. And that's what he's talking about right here. Don't put on that kind of characteristic. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the opposite of all that. And you begin to learn how he wants you to live. as a mother, as a father, as an individual. And as you learn how He wants you to live, then you begin to bear fruit. The fruit of righteousness, if nothing else. He's the head and He's the vine. And hey, we're yielding to this. We begin to see something in our life that's not good. We go back to separate ourselves from it because we want to be separated to God and yield it to Him also. So you close yourself with Him and you learn that, you know, you put on the garment of His character. You put on the garment of His lifestyle. He is the light. Then we become light. Sermon on the Mount, as you read that, various things He says about blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what we're to put on. Not being a fake, not trying to, you know, to betray ourselves to be something we are not, but really entering into the being peacemakers and entering into being meek and humble and teachable, entering into being, all that God wants us to be, entering into it. So in doing that, we are followers of Christ. We're imitating Him. It says in Ephesians 5, imitate Him, not be an imitation, but follow His pattern. He says that in Peter. Follow His example. So the example that He has stamped out and laid before us is one we must learn to enter into. And that is hard to do because we got a lot of obstacles. And we got the flesh. It doesn't always want to yield. Selfish ego, the appetites, desires, emotions, and all of those things that get in our way. And so he says in here, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So no provision should be made for the encouragement of the gratification of the fleshly indulgences. Don't encourage that. So let's just move over to Galatians chapter 5 a minute. Because here we see the contrast here. This don't make any... So we don't come here to encourage you to live in the flesh. We encourage you to live by the Spirit. But living by the Spirit is not mystical. It has its deeper parts to it. But a lot of it is practical and common sense because it comes down to yielding. Who and what you yield to. And so he says here in verse 16, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, or you won't make provision to gratify the lust of the flesh. Now, how could we make provision to gratify the lust of the flesh? By looking to the world and its fleshly indulgences, following its ways, listening to its music. So there's a pattern that's out there of the world that is in complete contrast to the pattern and example that God has set forth for us to live, is it not? It is. And it's a battle. Because he says in verse 70, for the flesh lusteth. Now we can say it this way. For the flesh wars against the Spirit. In other words, there's a war going on. There's a battle in opposition. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, or better word would be, these are in opposition one to the other, so that you cannot do the things, or you do not do the things that you would. So what is he saying? He's saying, my flesh is being encouraged by the world to do this and go to church, and my spirit's being encouraged to do this, and I'm in a battle because I'm being pulled by the world to put on its ways, to imitate its ways, to act out in my life its lustful ambitions and its, you know, cleverly designed evil desires, and allow them to be something that controls my life and governs my life and is head over me, and Jesus is not. So I give in to those things, and then I find myself in a dilemma. And then he says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under it. There's no other law we have to practice because we're led by the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh, he says, these are the things that are revealed or manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Man, he says a lot of things there, doesn't he? But notice what he said this after that, and such like. Boy, in other words, he said, I got a long list to take too long. Probably take me five more chapters to list them. And such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they which do or practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So people who will not submit to the headship of Christ and will not yield to the vine will not inherit eternal life. Ultimately. Because we read John, we go back to John 15 and it says, he can cut the vine off because it didn't bear no fruit. That's in his discretion. Kind of like the potter and the clay, isn't it? He is the potter and we are the clay. And we sing that wonderful, make me and mold me after thy own will while I'm here, waited, yielded and still. Right. And God's put the pressure on certain parts of the clay of our bodies and our minds and our hearts. And we're waiting and we're still and we're not yielded. Because as soon as we get out that door, we start yielding to the world, to our carnal appetites and so on. But he says the fruit of the Spirit is the opposite. So we have two opposite here. We have a real battle going on. It's a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare as much as it is dealing with demonic forces. Because I believe that, just as much as dealing with a demon, dealing with the flesh is just like a demon. A lot of times, it controls your life. So he said, make no provision for the encouragement to the flesh. So anything that encourages you to indulge in fleshly appetites, you should run from it. Don't make any provision. Because what you're doing is you're giving license to it. You're giving approval to it. You're letting it begin to govern you. And when it begins to govern you, it begins to have a way of captivating your mind and your thoughts, and then you're not casting down your imaginations or captivating those thoughts to the obedience of Christ. You're yielding them to yourself, and you're giving in. We all know what it is to give in to our appetites, just eating. Just eating. We all understand it because we eat. Huh? And how often, just smelling those hot biscuits your mouth begins to water. And that nice steak that's been grilled, it's got those sauteed onions on it. And a little blue cheese if you want it on top of it. I can make it real water. Then you just think about all that. And then, the baked potato that comes with it with sour cream and those little scallions and butter. A little bit of cheese. Ah, so good in it. Nothing wrong with eating. But the problem is we want to go back for more and more and more. Right. And there's where the problem comes. We want to make that provision for the flesh. And that's what happens when you go, indulge in the flesh. You give place to that. You make provision for that. And so put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive his doctrine. Receive his example. And seek the things which are above. Like Colossians 3 says, seek ye those things which are above, for your life is hid with Christ in God. Seek those things. That will make us seeking the head. That will make us yielded to the vine. Then something would begin to come forth, wouldn't it? Oh, it'd be slow. Time elapsed. I've been doing this a long time. Time elapsed, and I'm saying, I'm going to tell you what. I don't see a whole lot of fruit, but there's a little bit there for picking. Don't see a whole lot. It's slow going. It really is. But nonetheless, it should be going. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. He says here. Well, let's pick up in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. Now, that's the preceding verses, which is talking about they live out of the vanity of their heart, their ignorance, their past feelings, and give it over to their lasciviousness and everything. But you have not so learned Christ. You have not learned from Christ to let your flesh govern your life. You haven't learned that. If so be, now there's a qualifier, if so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, and what is the old man? He's corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So he tells you who this old man is. But be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That would be like Romans chapter 12 where we begin to allow the control of the Holy Spirit to come into our life to renew our mind and our thinking and the way we're going to live. And put on the new man. So here's that put on again. Put on something which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Okay, now Christ, he's telling us here with Romans 13, put on Christ. But here he's telling us to put on the new man. Well, the new man would be like Christ. Christ-likeness. That's what would be the new man, wouldn't it? Because he says, which after God is created because of the new birth, He created this thing, and he created it in righteousness and holiness. So this is a walk of faith. Then he says, wherefore, because of this, putting away, or putting off, we would, putting away lying. So don't do that no more. No half-truths, no white lies, no lying. Every man, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So it comes back to our being members of one another, and we don't want to violate that relationship. Be you angry and sin not. So we all get ourselves a little flustered sometimes, but don't let that become sinful. Control. Let the Holy Spirit be in control. Put on Christ. I mean, you can say, well, Christ got angry, didn't he? And when that man, you know, that they didn't want to heal that man, that withered hand, he's angry at him. He stuck out his hand and he says, be healed. It's righteous indignation. That's the right kind. But what did he do? He didn't hurt anything. I think he had a righteous indignation when he went in the temple and turned everything over. He didn't hurt nobody. He just saw they had desecrated the place of God, and he had something to say about it. And he goes on saying, neither give a place to the devil, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, and things which is good, and that you may have to give to him that needeth. And Roman Catholics come in there and say, well, there's such a thing as secret compensation. Roman Catholic has a little place for that. So if you're not making enough and you can get a little more compensation some way, go ahead and get it. It's okay. But in order to do that, you have to lie, cheat, or steal to get it. And you're not being honest with your employer. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that means you can't be a politician. It does. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that you may minister grace unto your hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Man, this is a high order. This is a high calling. This is not something to take lightly. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away. So this is back to, you know, make no provision for the flesh. All of us have a temper. All of us get moods. All of us have an attitude. Don't tell me you never had a mood. Don't tell me you don't have an attitude. Don't tell me you don't have a temper. Because then I know you're lying. And so you're going back and you're a liar. So don't tell me those things. Everybody has one. It's just what you do with it. Because they're there. It's part of the makeup of man. And now we belong to Christ. We're supposed to learn to let him be the head and yield to him. Yielding is just the absence of resistance. Quit resisting what God is saying to you. Because that's rebellion. And it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ also has forgiven you. As God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. And then over in Colossians, he says something very similar of the same thing, where he says here in Colossians chapter 3, when I spoke a minute ago about set your affections on things above, not on things on earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. He says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members up on the earth. And he mentions various different sinful things. But down in verse 8, but now you also put off all these. Put off. Get anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with its deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we've got to find out what God wants of us and begin to yield to it and let the Holy Spirit have his way. So how do we put on the new man? How do we put on Christ? The only way we can do that is through a relationship and learning his ways. He's the head. That's what Romans 12 is about. Renewing your mind. Learning his ways. Like he said back in Ephesians, you have not so learned. Learning is an important part of the Christian life. Teaching. And most churches do not teach. They always want to preach something that makes everybody feel good about themselves and their sinful lifestyle. If you condemn certain things and you make people feel challenged, we would say, or you bring conviction because you define sin, they get upset with you. Don't tell me they don't. Because all you'd have to do is start touching the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and homosexuality, and you could go down a list of things, and there's certain churches, the people in that church would rise up against you and snarl at you. They would. And it's a shame, but that's what this world's become to. So it's yielding to him, and it's doing it until we're changed into what? his likeness. Because over in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." And I hope that be true, that the Lord be at liberty in the church to move, to speak, to convict, to challenge us in every way of life. "But we all with an open face, beholding or looking into a glass or a mirror," because the Word of God is like a mirror, "beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." We see His glory. We see who He is. His attributes would be what that's defining. And then because of that, we're changed into the same image, from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. And so as we look into God's mirror, His Word, which we have before us, it reflects to us the very image of Christ, like it says in Colossians 3:10, "Put on the new man which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created him." He's pointing us back to God, to Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the head. And so until we have His view, until we have His interest, until we have His understanding of the doctrine that He's taught, until we understand and have His view and His interest, we will never know how to say, "Not my will, but your will." So it's essential to know the doctrines of Christ, because He has not the doctrines of Christ, has not God. The Sermon on the Mount is the doctrines of Christ, as far as I'm concerned, because it's what He preached to us. And so we seek by faith in communion with Him to know Him. Like Paul said, "I want to, you know, to be conformed to Him." And that's what we should want, because that's the ultimate in Romans chapter 8, is it not, in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of Christ, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to yield to. This is a very high, high calling. And so we partake of His nature, and we partake of His views, we partake of His ways, and then we're yielding to Him. And it all comes down to choices. We get to make choices when we hear what the Bible says. And choices comes back to a matter of faith and yielding. Because it's like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not to thy own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall" what? "Direct your paths." So the leaning not to our own understanding is like, don't yield to your own understanding, but yield to acknowledging Him in His ways, and exercise your will, which is your faith, and yield to Him so that whatever God's directing you to do, you will do it. And in doing that, you please Him and you produce fruit. And so it's a matter of faith again. I mean, when you say lean not to your own understanding, it's a matter of that choice of the will that we get to take. So problems occur when we're unwilling. And so again, in first, whatever God requires of us, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if this means that we have to deal with some uncomfortable things in the church, we deal with them. Why? Because who's the head of the church? It's not me. I'm an under-shepherd. The Bible calls me in 1 Peter 5, under-shepherd. I'm under Christ. So I'm under His government. So if somebody sins in the church and they get caught, like fornication is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what do you do? "Oh, just don't say anything. That'd be okay." Well, what's private, we keep private. We deal with it that way. We've done that before. But what's public is public. And sometimes there are things that become public you have to deal with, like it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's uncomfortable. People look at it as, well, that's harsh, and, you know, that's not being tolerant. All these phrases begin to come out to attack God and what He says to do for the well-being of the church, of the whole of the church, as well as for the well-being of the individual, that they would repent and get their life right with God and not go to hell. And so if that means whatever God requires us to do, if it means helping the weaker people, as Romans 14 and 15 tells us to do, then we do it. We yield to that. So you yield your tongue. You yield your attitude, your feelings, your emotions, your desire. You learn to yield those things. You quit resisting and letting them have their way in governing of your life. And so when God says something to you about the way you give yourself over to certain entertainment or indulgences, you yield to the Lord. The problem occurs when one is not willing to do that. You're not willing to forgive somebody. You're not willing to just overcome some offense that somebody committed against you. 70 times 7. You're not willing to do it. Enough. You say, "I've had enough." You're not Christ-like. You're not Christ-like. Am I wrong in saying that? I don't think so. Because he says, how often shall I forgive? 70 times 7. Well, you say, I've kept a record. It's been 491. You're out. That's not right. That's not the point. I mean, okay, let's play that game. So when you get to 491 with your offenses towards God, you're out? You ain't going to want it that way? See, you want it one way with God and another way with other people. That ain't right. Because you know God is forgiving. And he wants you to be the same way, that that's being Christ-like. So when we yield to his righteous government, what are we going to have? Peace, joy, and love. We're going to have some fruit coming off this tree. We're going to have something that's going to really begin to reflect who we really are, and that's consecration. Secondly, not only to the lordship of Christ, but we have to yield to the Holy Spirit as our helper. This is simple. It has its complications, but it is simple. He is our teacher. He's the one who convicts us. In John 15, in verse 26, what does he point us to? The Holy Spirit always doesn't point us to a organization, to a person, to a movement, to entertainment. He points us to Jesus. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, but when the Comforter, which is the Paraclete, or one called alongside to help, is come, with whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall what? Testify of me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Anything that doesn't testify of the glory of Christ and everything Christ is not from God, it's from man. So the Holy Spirit is God's supernatural agent upon earth. He has sent to help us to live holy. Like in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Can we grieve him? In Acts chapter 7, they resisted the Holy Spirit. Can we resist the Holy Spirit? In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, quench the Holy Spirit. Can we quench the Holy Spirit? So there are three words that are used in the Bible, resist and quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. Those three words are used in our opposition to God, not our yielding to him. So we have to learn to yield to the Holy Spirit, because if we don't do that, then we're not going to get anywhere. Because this is the part that a lot of Christians don't understand, that the Holy Spirit is invisible. He can't be seen, but he's there. And greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And the Spirit of God dwells in us and lives in us, and he moves and speaks and convicts. When you have a conviction of consciousness about something, who is that? It's the Holy Spirit. He's saying something to you. So you make me feel guilty. See, there's this self coming into play, and the devil's using that to quench the Spirit. I'm not making you feel guilty. I'm pointing out a sin, and if you're guilty, you're guilty as charged. It's no, you can't get around it. It's called conviction. Same word for that is called convict, is you're guilty. You're guilty as charged. So what do I do then if I'm guilty? Repent. Confess your sin. That's what he wants you to do. Confess your weakness. Confess your shortcomings. So, in Galatians chapter 5 is where I read, we walk in the Spirit, we yield to him. That's what walking in the Spirit is. It's being yielded and not resisting when we find ourselves angry and the Holy Spirit saying, don't make no provision for the flesh. Yield to long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is macrothumia, slow to anger. So, it'll be quick-tempered. Is that hard? Yeah. You see, the problem is we have to realize we can go both so far on our own. We can go but so far. And that's what we try. We go but so far, and then we give up. And we don't do the one thing we're supposed to and rely upon the Holy Spirit, because he's the only one that can take us into this dimension. We're relying on our flesh and our self and our own ability, our own confidence, and it always comes out bad. And so, again, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And God wants us to learn to walk in the Spirit. He leads us into what we're supposed to do. People say, well, what about rules? You have a lot of rules. The Bible gives us principles to live by. And the Holy Spirit will lead us into all of those things. Somebody says, I'm not under the law. I've had that argument with so many people. I'm not under the law. Is a means of achieving righteousness? No, you're not. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. But that doesn't do away with the law and the principles of the law. The Ten Commandments are right in the Sermon on the Mount. He deals with the heart. But the Holy Spirit will, you say, well, I'm not under the law. Then you mean you children obey your parents and the Lord? You're not under that no more? You tell me that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife? You're not under that no more? Yet all of those are in the New Testament? That the Holy Spirit is the one, leading these people to write these things down. And he's saying to you, this is how I want you to live. So he leads us into the appropriate things that we have to do in order to be spiritual people. And to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be, you know, all that God wants us to be as far as his church is concerned. Because God wants a body that represents him, not itself and not an organization or some man. God wants a body that represents Jesus Christ in its fullness. And I don't see much of that today. And the last aspect of this whole thing, which we've talked about already, but let me say it again, yielding. We yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We yield to the Holy Spirit, who is our helper. He's the only one who can help us in a way that will get us through our problems. The third thing is we have to learn to yield to the cross. We've already talked about it, but we have to learn to yield to it. Because we're resisting that concept and the principle of the cross. And I'll go back over here and say it for the umpteenth time, the cross. So we have what? God's will. And we have your will. That's what we have. At this crossroads, every day, we have to learn to enter into God's will. That's a decision again. You get to make it. And that's what we're supposed to do. So the first step in following Christ is deny yourself in Matthew 6:24. If any man come after me, let him take up his cross and do what? Deny himself. So self, you don't have anything to say no more as far as your own standards, your own views, and your own interests. The only thing you have a right to now is the views and interests and standards of Christ. And those are the things that you live by and you base your life upon, and that's how you're supposed to live your life. And so this is a daily thing that takes place. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, he says something here, Paul does to the Corinthian church. The foolishness and weakness of God is mentioned here. In verse 25, he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's an interesting statement. It's a paradox. So it's wiser and stronger than your best effort. All God has to do is wiser and better than your self-effort. Because anything you do on your own is never going to come out right. And so the full expression of God's foolishness and weakness was in the cross. At the cross, he defeated the devil, the sin, law, and he defeated all of those things that were contrary to us, as Colossians says, and moved them out of the way. And so we can only go but so far in our own strength, as I've already said. And we come to this place where we must, when we get to the point of thinking, I can't take it no more, that's where we have to turn it over. Don't stop. Yield. And say, Lord, I surrender to you. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know. I yield. And you're yielding to the wisdom of God. And so, again, we need to yield to the cross. And that yielding at the cross here is a big subject of, really, this is trust. This is faith. Because that's what we have to trust, that when we yield to God's will, that it's going to come out right. You got to believe that. But there's something about man who doesn't want to let go of control. It's that part of him that thinks he can do everything on his own without God's help in his life and the need of the cross. And this is why the cross is so important, because what you're saying is, I can't handle this. I can't do it anymore. I don't know what. I surrender. I put it into your hands, and I'm going to take you at your word. I yield to you, your will, not mine. And things are going to change if you do that, because the mark of a true Christian is in Romans chapter 8. The mark of a true Christian is having the Spirit of Christ. In Romans chapter 8 is the Spirit-filled life we enter into. And in verse 6, he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity with God, or it opposes and hates and is at war with God, for it is not subject to what? The law of God, neither can be. So he's saying the man that's carnal, the worldly type of man, he can't submit to the law of God. So then verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Ooh, That's pretty sober. So really, the Spirit of Christ, what is the Spirit of Christ? You use that phrase right there. I would stop and say, well, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, what is the Spirit of Christ? Does anybody know? I mean, we're talking about the Spirit of God, no doubt, but we're talking about it's not self-pleasing, it's not self-assertive, it's not egotistical, it's not trying to make decisions on its own ways. It's yielding to God. It's the example of Jesus. That's the Spirit of Christ. So, many Christians have the Holy Spirit. They have tongues, they believe in miracles, and all of those things that you would look at that seem to be so exciting. But when you stop and you evaluate, they don't have the Spirit of Christ. Because the Spirit of Christ would tell us somebody that is not self-assertive, somebody that's being fruitful, mild, gentle, meek, and yielded to the headship of the Lord bearing fruit. That's a consecrated Christian, because that's the Spirit of Christ. So we never really assert ourselves. We don't even assert our legal rights. We just surrender ourselves to the Lord and let His will be done. Now, I mean, when I say we don't assert our own selves regarding our legal rights, I mean by that for our own selfish purposes. Because a lot of times people want things that God promises because of their own selfish interest and not to the glory of God. So you want to be healed to the glory of God, or you want to be healed so you just be well, feel good and party? What's the reason for it? Well, it's your own selfish reasons that don't come out right. It has to be based upon what God says. The nature of the Spirit of Christ is always, when you look in the Bible, in John 5, John 8, and places like that, He says He only done those things what the Father done. He was yielded to the will of the Father. And that's what we're talking about here. And the ultimate in all of this, in closing, is in Philippians chapter 2. And amazingly, if we get here, we have accomplished something. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, remember that Christ was entitled to equality, but He didn't try to assert Himself, which is a great contrast with what Satan did in Isaiah 14. He tried to assert Himself, to go up to the throne, to take it all over, to become God, but Jesus did the very opposite, which is humility. In verse 6 of Philippians 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of what? Of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of what? The cross. And what did God do? God highly exalted Him. Give Him a name above all names. Is that the same thing that God wants for us? Are we willing to yield? Humility, esteeming others better than ourselves, never asserting ourselves for our own selfish interest, but everything that God wants us to do. I mean, are we willing to yield? To yield what He is saying to us, taking up the cross personally, me, saying no to the devil, to the world, making no provision for the flesh, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing to do that? Because this all goes back to the absolute steps to consecration. Separation, dedication, and yielding. And yielding is the practical, everyday aspect of it, where we yield to the Lordship of Christ, we yield to the Holy Spirit, and we yield to the cross. If we can do that, we'll bear fruit. We will guarantee you'll bear fruit. But also guarantee you this, there's going to be a lot of suffering. And what's going to suffer? The flesh. And it needs to suffer. It really does. Because I'd rather suffer now, for it is nothing to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. So let us make a little commitment in our hearts to maybe go back and think about this some more. How consecrated are we as professing Christians? It's a good question to ask yourself and examine your life and say, Lord, I want to be like You want me to be. I want You to be who You want me to be. And I want to do it Your way. Man can do that, then he's starting on the right track. He'll get somewhere. Bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us and convict us and challenge us and help us in the Christian life. For we know, Lord God, that we can do nothing without You. But through You, we can do all things. through Christ who strengthens us. And Lord, we need you. We need you every day, every moment of our life to help us to be more than conquerors, to be overcomers, and to be surrendered and yielded in submission to the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ to govern our lives every day, to the end that you might be seen in us and therefore glorified. And we thank you for this and give you all the honor and the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.